right, take your Bible and let's meet in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're starting a new sermon series today called SOS, and it's a study of the Good Samaritan and some related texts as well. And so we need to find our way to Luke chapter 10. Well, this will be a short sermon. Maybe I'll talk really slowly. We have parent and child dedications today, but they all, this time, happen to be families that were in the second service, and so, you know, we tried to carve out some time for that as well. So we invite you to stick around maybe after the Sunday school hour. You can come. We'll do that towards the beginning of that second service, so you're welcome to stick around for that. But in any case, that's one of the reasons this is a little shorter. The other reason is because we're kind of introducing the series today, just trying to point out something of its relevance to our time. So we won't need quite as much time this morning. But there's a couple of significant days on the national calendar this upcoming week. The first one is tomorrow, and that's Martin Luther King Jr. Day. We all know Martin Luther King was a revered figure whose name is virtually synonymous with the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s. I remember a couple years ago I had a conversation with my son, my youngest, Asher, who came home from school. They had been talking about the civil rights movement and Martin Luther King Jr., and he had been learning about this man, and so he was very excited. He came home, and he wanted to tell me what he had been learning, and it took me a second to figure out exactly who he was referring to, but you'll get it in a second. Here was the conversation. He began, "Dad, can I tell you about Wana de King Jr.?" I'm like, "Who?" He's like, "Wana de King Jr." I was like, "Was he a king?" "No, he was a preacher like you, but not in a church." "Do you mean Martin Luther King Jr.?" "Yes, sir." "Okay, tell me all about him." "Well, he was a really nice guy when you were a kid. People could not ride on buses. Wana de King Jr. helped. He had a dream, then he died." That's right, son." "Yep, he died, and now you have his job at church. When you die, I'll have your job. I'll be the new Wana de King Jr." It was a very memorable conversation, and right after that, we pulled up on my phone the dream speech, right? And we watched it together and talked about it a little bit. He was very excited to learn that he didn't have to go to school one day the following week because of Wana de King Jr. But, of course, he didn't quite grasp the significance of that movement. He doesn't quite grasp yet that what he has enjoyed most of his life, growing up with two sisters who look nothing like him, was pretty unheard of in America not all that long ago. His experience was, of course, something that Dr. King was fighting for. And so Dr. King's legacy is commemorated in our country on the third Monday of January each year, which has something to do with the date of his birth. Which corresponds to the date of his birth in a way. The other significant day, though, on our calendar comes on Tuesday this week, and that is the National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Now, this is a date that's chosen to remind us of the tragic Supreme Court decision known as Roe v. Wade. That was the decision in the Supreme Court that basically decreed, and it's much disputed, but it decreed essentially making abortion legal in all of our country up to the point of birth as long as the health of the mother was at stake, which has been construed to mean any discomfort that can come from an unwanted pregnancy. So the net result was practically abortion on demand for the sake of convenience in our nation. That was 46 years ago since that decision. 46 years have passed, and so have an estimated 60 million little ones in our country alone in that period. It's hard to even wrap your mind around that staggering number. To give you some perspective, that's nearly 20% of the present-day population of the United States. It would be like wiping out every person in some of the largest states, like California and New York, wiping them all out overnight. That's the kinds of numbers we're talking about. And that's just the abortion in our country. It says nothing of the global crisis, and those figures are quite large globally as well. So today is actually the National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday as well. We set this day aside, as many churches do, to remember just the importance of that cause, of course. And we set this day aside also for our parent and child dedications as a way of celebrating the blessing that life is. And we want to remind ourselves to see the blessing of life and the gift of children in our lives. And we as a church have been blessed in this regard tremendously. Today we'll have five different children that we'll be celebrating a little bit later this morning. So we'll be rejoicing in God's blessing and purpose over several of these families among us. So there you go. And of course, this day was set because of the National Sanctity of Human Life Day on Tuesday. Now, I believe these two matters, the civil rights movement and the right to life movement, are more related than they may appear at first glance, because the two, believe it or not, have racial components to them. It's appropriate, then, that these two days, Martin Luther King Jr. Day and the National Sanctity of Human Life Day, fall in such close proximity because, as Trevin Wax puts it, one reason why we stand for life is because we stand for human rights and racial equality, and the matter of abortion strikes at the heart of both of these convictions. Let me explain. Around a decade ago, there was an article published in the New York Times in which Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who's the Supreme Court Justice who's been in the news a lot here lately because of her declining health, anyway, she was asked about the existing federal restrictions that prohibited the use of Medicaid for the purpose of abortion. And here was her response, quote, "The ruling about that surprised me. Frankly, I have thought that at the time Roe versus Wade was decided, there was concern about population growth and particular growth in populations that we don't want to have too many of." That's a remarkable statement. Wax explains, Justice Ginsburg admits that behind the Supreme Court decision in 1973 was a concern that we limit the expansions of, quote, populations that we don't want too many of. I wonder what population she might have been referring to. If the statistics on abortion demographics are any indication, one can hardly miss her point. Abortion has taken a terrible toll on the black community. In what way? Well, several ways. To begin with, since Roe v. Wade, over 18 million African-American children have been aborted. That's almost half the current African-American population today. Clinics are often set up disproportionately in poorer communities, which by extension means minority communities are disproportionately affected and victimized by abortion. So, for example, while African Americans make up less than 13% of the American population, around 30% of the abortions touch their homes. Why? Well, in my opinion, racism is part of the answer. The explanation is at least partially explained by this racial injustice and suppression, particularly when you consider the origin and practice of the abortion movement in our country, when you take into consideration Margaret Sanger and eugenics movement and all these other things that factored into its origin. And this is why Martin Luther King Jr.'s niece, Alveda King, has said, quote, "Abortion and racism are evil twins, born of the same lie. Where racism now hides its face in public, abortion is accomplishing the goals of which racism only once dreamed." Now, of course, we don't oppose the slaughter of unborn children merely because it unjustly targets minorities. We believe that abortion cheapens the life of all of us. Once we discriminate against human life in its earliest form, we soon determine that other life can be discarded and wasted as well. And herein lies why I think this sermon series, one of the reasons why this sermon series is so important. The parable of the Good Samaritan strikes right at the heart of these issues in our day. Issues of racial inequities, issues of the devaluation of human life, a misconstrual of the dignity of life and human constitution, and many other issues that are common in our day. So we're going to be exploring in greater detail these things and others throughout this series. But today I merely want to introduce you to the primary text that we'll be exploring the next few weeks and hopefully impress upon you the significance, the relevance of these verses for our days. And so that to that end, let's have a look at the text. The text is a conversation between a lawyer and Jesus. And I'll begin reading in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. You can find that on page 868, I believe, in the Pew Bible. I invite you to follow along as I read. This is God's word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. When he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." We'll stop there. Now, I can't prove it, but I think this is probably the best-known parable that Jesus ever spoke, both inside the church and outside of the church as well. And yet, while people are familiar to some extent with the story itself, often the context and the purpose of the parable is forgotten or outright ignored. They reduce it by effect to basically just a moral story, a moral injunction to prod or spur us on to be more generous or compassionate people. And it is that, of course, but it's so much more than that as well. To understand its true significance, we have to read it in its context, and we've read it a bit in its context already, but we have to really consider it and its relationship to its context, which we'll do in the next few weeks. The immediate context, if you look very carefully at what we just read, you can discern that there's a pattern between the first half of the text and the second half of the text. The first section, which runs from verse 25 to 28, is the most neglected section by far. And then the final section, which contains the parable, is verses 29 to verse 37. When you compare these sections, you recognize that they unfold actually in the same way. There's a certain pattern and rhythm to them. First of all, the lawyer asks a question to Jesus. And then we see Jesus not answering the question of the lawyer, but asking the lawyer a different question altogether, redirecting the lawyer to consider something else. And then third, we see the lawyer answering Jesus' question, and then finally we see Jesus answering the lawyer's original question. That's how both sections unravel. So for instance, section 1 begins with the lawyer asking in verse 25, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asks, verse 26, "What is written in the law?" The lawyer answers in verse 27, and then Jesus answers the lawyer's original question in verse 28. And then in the second section, again, the pattern repeats itself. The lawyer asks, verse 29, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the parable to set up his question, "Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers?" Then the lawyer gives his answer, and Jesus again answers the lawyer's original question. So there's a deliberate structure to the way this story and its context unravels, and we can't understand. What that shows us is that the two sections are related. We can't understand one without the other. And yet, as I said, the first section is almost always excluded from the discussion, and so it skews one's view of how we understand the parable itself. The other thing that distorts our understanding with the parable, I think, is a degree of familiarity we think we have with this parable. And yet, in the weeks ahead, as we examine its very details from Scripture, I'm confident that you'll discover that we're not quite as familiar with this parable and the meaning of this parable and the implications of this parable as we might currently believe. But what I want you to see today is that this account touches on the matters that I've already mentioned that are front and center in the social discourse of our nation today, and perhaps more so even this particular week. So, for example, there's a racial component in this text. The Samaritan was considered by the Jews in this day a mixed race, one that they would have despised, they hated, they were their enemies, and he would have been an enemy of the lawyer to whom Jesus is speaking, the teacher of the law. He would have been an enemy to the priest who passed by. He would have been an enemy to even the Levite who passed by. First century racism is actually what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan so potent. Jesus is holding up a person who was considered other, someone who was considered different or inferior and even an enemy, and he holds him up as the hero in the story. Furthermore, there's a choice component in the story as well, where one life is deemed lesser than another's life. The Levite and the priest witness the situation, or at least the aftermath, and they assess the situation, determine that the security and safety and their convenience of their own life is much more valuable than that the man who was battered and bruised along the road. So they pass by on the other side, and they leave him to die. In other words, you might say, they did not love their neighbor as themselves. And of course, verse 27, which states this, part of the greatest commandments, is what prompts the use of this parable. So there's a racial component, there's also a choice component, and I would argue that both of these issues and decisions that accompany them in their day and in ours are issues and decisions that involve the dehumanizing of individuals. That is, they involve outlooks that ascribe the value or a value to another individual that is less than there is for themselves. They ascribe a value to another individual that is less than their own, and therein it leads to a certain course of action. So to frame it in a more biblical way of saying it, dehumanization is the result of an active refusal to recognize the image of God in another person, which just so happens to be at the heart of every form of human exploitation. I'm convinced then that one of the greatest needs in the 21st century for the American church is a renewal in their understanding of the doctrine and implications of the Imago Dei, the image of God in our fellow man. We must rediscover the dignity of humanity. All human life has dignity because all human life is created in God's image. This has implications for virtually all the issues that we find in the media, virtually all the issues that we find in the discourse of the day, right? Whether it's racial reconciliation or the life movement or the justice system reform or the end of life issues and eugenics that is still being discussed for some reason, or poverty or work or sexuality and the nature of human identity, right? Marriage, technology, religious liberty, all of these issues are issues that this parable has implications for, as does the doctrine of the image of God. So if you're looking for a great book, by the way, that really explores this, that just came out not too long ago, there's a book called The Dignity Revolution by Daniel Darling. It came out last year. I read it last year. Of all the books I read in 2018, new books that I read in 2018, that was my favorite, and I read a lot of books, so go check it out. But the point, though, is that the parable of the Good Samaritan is still very timely. It meets the church where it needs to be encountered in 2019. It's lost no significance over the last two millennia. We're still on the Jericho Road, so to speak. And this parable is at the heart of the mission of the church. It touches on one of our three GCs, right? What's our mission statement? We exist to glorify God through gospel-transformed lives. And how do we do this? We do this by actively embracing three GCs: gospel centrality, the Great Commission, and the Great Commandments. This is the Great Commandments. What are the Great Commandments according to Jesus? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. It's the two commandments that the lawyer himself cites, and Jesus says, "You have spoken well. Do this, and you will live." It exposes some of our cultural blind spots, this parable does, and imbalances, as we will see. And so I hope you are as excited as I am to dive in in the weeks ahead to the sermon series, which I've called SOS for a couple of reasons. The obvious reason, of course, is that SOS is slang for an urgent cry for help. The Samaritan was responding to an SOS that this dead man or almost dead man on the side of the road would have sent up if he was able. There's another reason for the series being called this as well, but we'll get to that in the weeks ahead. It relates to a new ministry that we're going to be launching in 2019. But here's the plan. For the next few weeks, we're going to pick apart the details right here in Luke chapter 10. We're going to explore several of the critical, crucial issues and understand how they help us to understand the implications of the gospel itself better and how we can live in step with those gospel principles. Then we're going to introduce that new ministry that I mentioned that we'll be engaging in the weeks ahead and months ahead. And then we're going to spend a few more weeks wrapping up the series by turning to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, out of which this passage springs, where there are several examples of what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we're going to see how that text has relevance to us practicing what Jesus is teaching here in Luke chapter 10 in very practical ways, I think, for our setting. So I hope you'll be around with us for that journey, all of that journey. I'm really excited about it and what it's going to mean for the life of our church and, Lord willing, even for the life of our community. But let me close with one final word. Perhaps some of the matters that we've discussed today, even though we've been brief and just touching on a few issues in the beginning, perhaps some of these matters are very close to home. Maybe the issues in particular that we began discussing, you lived through the civil rights movement or abortion, has touched your life in some personal way. Maybe there was a time when you were on the wrong side of both of those issues. You were guilty of racism or of having or encouraging an abortion. Well, it is true that Jesus hates racism and he hates abortion, but he loves you. He died to save racists and abortionists. He died to save sinners of every stripe and persuasion. You are in no more need of the saving grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus than any of us in this room. He died to save sinners of every kind. And that's the beauty of the gospel. When these truths touch our lives, your broken heart from whatever sin that you have in your past can give way to joy and it can give way to healing. There are people in this church, both men and women, who have walked through it and have emerged on the other side, passionate about the cause of life and equality. You too should be patient with your healing. You're not alone. You are loved by us, and most importantly, you are loved by the Lord. So don't run from him. Run to him. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a gospel story. It reminds us that the greatest neighbor we have is the Lord Jesus himself, who has seen our brokenness and come to us in compassion in an even more profound way when we consider his incarnation, his God becoming man. A God who became man to mend our wounds. A Savior who demonstrates God's love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. A neighbor who can reconcile us to God and our fellow man regardless of the mess we find in our lives. A Messiah who cared for us sacrificially and extravagantly, not just with a brief pick-me-up, but ensuring our final and full restoration. A Lord who is coming back again for us to finish what he has started. He is a great one, indeed, a great neighbor. And that's how you are loved, even you, even me. Sinful you, sinful me, even when the scars in our life are self-inflicted. He can save, he can forgive, and he will, if you believe in him. Turn from your sinful way of life. Trust in Jesus to forgive and restore you. He delights in taking even the worst of sinners and making them children of God, trophies of God's amazing grace. He is not your enemy. He is a friend of sinners. Believe that. Let's pray.